for a moment.
Just look around the room, look at each other in the eyes. Here at Welcome, we are part of the local body of Christ, aren't we? If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you're part of the body of Christ. And this morning, just for a few minutes, we're going to lift our gaze. We're going to remember those around the world today who are part of the body of Christ too, the global church, and for whom many of those singing these words is impossible today. They have to sing in silence or whispers, maybe in prison for their faith, on the run from the secret police today, simply because they want to say with their mouths and their heart that Jesus is Lord. I have a friend who lives in northern Nigeria, and if you know anything about Africa, you'll know at the moment that Africa, particularly sub-Saharan Africa, is like the epicenter of violent persecution. She lives in Nigeria, and Nigeria is like the heart of it, the heart of it. Every day, Christians are killed for their faith. And she says this. She says, Emma, we as the church in Nigeria, the persecuted church in Nigeria, we're like the injured foot. The injured foot. The wound, it's open and it's bleeding. But when you as Open Doors, when you as Welcome Church, when you as individuals, when you pray, when you support, when you speak up, it's like you soothe the wound. Today around the world, the body of Jesus, I don't know if you thought about this before, but the body of Jesus still suffers. The body of Jesus is still battered, broken, bleeding, butchered in this very moment, on this very day, throughout the day. There'll be Christians who will pay a horrendous price simply because they share our faith, but not our freedom. And today we've got a moment to remember them. We've got a moment to learn from their example. You know, in the body of Christ, there's this mutual exchange that happens. They need us. They desperately do need us. And I'm going to give you an action that you can do today to speak up on behalf of the church around the world. Because you know, when the foot is kicked, what does the mouth do? The mouth speaks. The mouth responds. We're the mouth. We get to speak up. We get to use our freedom on behalf of the persecuted church. But you know what? What comes back to us is just an incredible stories of courage that encourage courage in us. And you are in for a treat this morning. You've got John from Yemen, Yemeni John, as we like to call him at Open Doors, because there are not many Johns in Yemen. And you're going to hear an incredible story of how Jesus is at work in the darkest of places. There is no place, no person that God cannot reach. And that should encourage us here today. And you're going to have this contagious story of faith that will really encourage you. But before I welcome John up, we're going to watch a quick video to just learn a bit more about the work of Open Doors and how that we together here in Welcome as a local body can stand alongside our global body around the world. Thanks.
Could praying put you in danger? Could going to church risk your life? Could following Jesus cost you your job, your home, or your family? Around the world today, our Christian brothers and sisters are counting the cost of their faith. And these are the five countries where the price of following Jesus is highest. Number five, Yemen. The very small number of Yemeni Christians must worship in secret. House church leader Salah is on the wanted list. But despite death threats, he courageously continues his ministry. At number four is Eritrea. Christian activities are severely restricted. When Abdullah told people about Jesus, he was sent to prison. The conditions were so terrible that he never came out alive. Libya is number three on the list. Libya considers itself to be a completely Islamic nation. Libyan believers who tell others about Jesus risk arrest and violent opposition. Number two, Somalia. In this highly restrictive Islamic society, even the suspicion of being a Christian is extremely dangerous. Converts who are discovered may instantly pay with their lives. And at number one, North Korea. This remains the most costly place in the world to be a Christian. Even owning a Bible is illegal. Jiho's father was taken away when security agents discovered his secret book. She never saw him again. Christians are sent to appalling labor camps or simply killed on the spot. More than 365 million Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's one in seven Christians globally, and every one of them a son or daughter, a mother, a father, a child of God. For nearly 70 years, Open Doors has been supporting our persecuted church family, helping them to stand strong. They are counting the cost of following Christ. And with your help, they can keep believing, knowing that Jesus is worth everything.
When the foot is kicked, the mouth speaks. And we would love you to stay connected with your family around the world. And we do that. We connect you at Open Doors, and you can pray and you can take action. You can give if you're able to. And I want to say thank you to lots of you who already do that. For many, many years, you've been doing that. Open Doors is actually based in Whitney. So we're on your doorstep. And that's why we particularly love the Welcome Church family. But I've got a postcard out there in the foyer. You can pick up one of these cards and you can fill it out today, and you can stay connected so you can continue to pray for the persecuted church around the world. They're your family. We're connected because we're the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ. And also today, hopefully you've all received one of these when you came in. You can invite your MP. You can speak up on behalf of those who don't have a voice around the world in the persecuted church today. And on the 15th of January, every year we do this. We go to Parliament and we launch something called the World Watch List. And the World Watch List is like the league table of the costliest, most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. And also it's a great witness to go to Parliament and share in front of MPs and the UK government about what is happening, the reality of the cost, but the worth of following Jesus as well. But we need you. We need you to invite your MP. And I'm thinking, I reckon there might be about three MPs represented by us in this Welcome Church family. It's a really simple action. Literally, you can find out who your MP is if you don't know their name. There are loads of MPs that are new. So this is a really good chance this year to sort of waken them up to the reality of the plight of the persecuted church. And literally, the instructions are on this card. Fill it out and literally seal it up. Put a stamp on it. It'll only cost you the cost of a second-class stamp or whatever, and you can speak up on behalf of your persecuted church family. You can go online and do this. It literally takes about a minute. Go on the Open Doors website, opendoorsuk.org. But speak up. You know, when the foot is kicked, the mouth speaks, and we can do that today. We can speak. We can use our voice. John, I'd like you to come up. Not John Bajant, John Yemen. John from Yemen. And John Yemen, that's a good answer. Yeah. John Bajant is going to be looking at Luke 21 again. We've been in that for a few weeks. And in the earlier part of Luke 21, Jesus talks about the fact that persecution is real and it's inevitable if you're a follower of Jesus. And then he talks about the fact that actually when persecution comes, it's an opportunity to testify, to witness, to bear witness for the name of Jesus. And, you know, we see this all around the world. Yes, the body of Christ is suffering, battered, broken, bleeding, but they're brave. They boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. And that's why we need them. We need their testimonies to fuel our faith. And so we're going to hear that now. And John, we just thank you. I thank you for the way in which you love Jesus. And it's really contagious. So John's got about 15 minutes. And then I'll come back. And we're going to pray. And then we'll hand over to John Bajant. Thank you, John. Let's give him a warm welcome, shall we?
Thank you so much. Hallelujah to the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our King. And today is the day of the Lord, the day of salvation. Hallelujah. So I have a verse. I want to read it before anything. It's from Matthew 10, 28. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy the both soul and body in hell." So I am John Ghanim, ex-Muslim and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about my background and how the Lord Jesus Christ saved my life, changed my life upside down. Basically, always I say, how many people from here know about Yemen? Could you raise your hands if you know about Yemen? Don't be shy. Don't be shy. Yeah, okay. Yeah, gonna know more today. So Yemen, basically, Yemen, it was a Jewish kingdom. It wasn't a Muslim country. And when Islam started in Saudi Arabia, the founder of Islam, Muhammad, sent his son-in-law Ali bin Abi Talib into Yemen with an army, and they converted one tribe in one day. And after that, the whole Yemen, all the tribes became a Muslim follower of Islam. And this is how I was born. I was born into a Muslim devoted family. And my family taught me how to pray, how to read Quran, how to fast Ramadan. And this is how I grew up. And my mother, she loved Quran. She prayed every day. She read Quran every day. She carried Quran every day with her. And I was devoted Muslim. And you can show them my pictures if you have some on the screen. And 2012, my family choose a wife for me, and she's my cousin. And after that, when I married to my cousin, I have two daughters from her. And after that, I decided to go to the uni. I went to the uni. I was studying with my, business administration, and I was praying. Every day, praying to Allah with my friends. And after that, I have that, desire to know God more. I wanted to have spiritual relation with Him. But because of the ritual of Islam, it's just a practice. It's not, there is no spiritual relation between a Muslim and God. And I start to ask the leaders, about eternity, about, I was concerned. So they couldn't give me an answer. They told me, you have to earn your salvation. You have to pray. You have to do all the requirements of Islam. And I couldn't get an answer. So I was more scared. And because most of my family, they work in Saudi Arabia. My father, he works in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the capital of Islam, or the heart of Islam. So my father decided to treat my mother in a religious way. So he invited her to go to Saudi Arabia to visit the most holy place of Islam, Mecca. And you can see the picture. And they chose me to be a guardian to my mother, because women in Yemen, they are not allowed to travel by themselves. So hallelujah, you women, you can travel by yourself. Praise the Lord for that, because you have Christ with you. You are not alone. And I was the luckiest Muslim that time. I was that time 20 years old. I take my mother, my grandmother, all the way to Saudi Arabia. In Saudi Arabia, you can see my uncle in the middle with the big beard. He is a big leader in Islam. He was guiding us. And we have to go seven times around the house of Allah, the most holy place in Islam. And I was following my uncle, and I didn't feel anything, with million of Muslims, nothing happened. So I said, this is man-made, this is not from God. If there is God, this is not from Him, this is idolatry. So straight away, I said, this is not for me, I give up Islam, but it was secret. And hallelujah for that. So after that, I went back to Yemen. My friends received me, and they said, wow, they looked at me. They thought I was a holy man, but I was broken. I was sad. I was lots of questions, lots of doubts about my eternal life, about who I am, what I'm doing on this earth, what is my existence. Anyhow, to make the long story short, I said agnostic 3 years inside of Yemen, and after that I have another family in the U.S. They chose me to be a guardian to my auntie, because her husband in the U.S. and she need to go to another country to apply for a reunion visa from the U.S. embassy. So they chose me to be guardian to my auntie. This is the way I went from Yemen to Djibouti. She get her visa. I decided not to go back to Yemen, and I decided to start my new life. I went to Malaysia, Singapore, back to Malaysia. Stayed 5 months in Malaysia. Couldn't find new life. Heard about Syrian people traveling from Syria to Turkey, from Turkey to Greece, and I decided to go that crazy path. I ended up in Turkey, we took small boat to Greece. In Greece, I was seeking freedom. I ended up in Greece. I met many people from different nations, from Syria, from Iraq, from Iran, from everywhere. And in Greece, one of my friends, he was from Syria, he's a Christian. And we became friends, and he has a tattoo in his hand. And as a Yemeni, tattoos, it's forbidden in Yemen. And for me, I asked him, because he speaks Arabic, I speak Arabic, so I told him, why you have this tattoo in your hand? He said, this is the tattoo, this is the cross of Jesus Christ. He replied in Arabic, this is the cross of Yeshua al-Masih, the savior of the world. I said, wow, nobody told me about this before. Because in Islamic teaching, they don't teach that Jesus Christ, his name is Yeshua. His name is Isa in Quran and in Islam. And they don't teach that he was crucified. Actually, in Islam, if you believe that Jesus was crucified and rose again, you will go to hell. So it's against Christianity, against the Bible. And after that, when he was telling me about Jesus Christ, I was more interested in Christianity. So he said, would you like to know more about Jesus Christ? I said, yes. So he said, would you like to come to study the Bible with a German missionary? I said, yes. This missionary from Germany, they came all the way from Germany to Greece to teach people who was seeking, you know, the truth about Christ. So following day, I went to that missionary, and they started to teach about Jesus Christ. So they started to teach from the gospel. It was too much to receive. I couldn't understand. Don't blame me. It was too much. And after that, but one thing I understood when they said Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I'm looking for God. Now you are telling me that God has a son. Because the Islamic influence still at that time was in my background. And they said, would you like to come to a church? Because they saw me, I was curious and interested, yeah. They told me, would you like to come to the church? I said, yes. They say, okay, they give me the address, and the following Sunday, I went all the way to the church, and I never been to church that time in my life, because we don't have churches in Yemen. Church is not allowed in Yemen. I went to the church, I remember, I entered through the door, and man and woman, they are worshiping, dancing, declaring the name of God, crying, screaming. I was sitting at the back, looking at them, what they are doing, yeah. And I felt it must be a secret power in that place. I felt the atmosphere was different. And I felt jealous in my heart. I said, why they have this joy? Why they are confident? And I'm not. So when they finished their worship, the pastor started to share. And he knew there is new people in his church. And he started to share the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, we are sinners. And this is why we believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came all the way to rescue us. Because we are sinners and sin separated from God. And sin is a disease in our heart. And we need a savior. Jesus came all the way from heaven to rescue us. He was died on the cross and rose again. And he's alive. And I was looking to him. Wow. Nobody told me about this before. And I didn't accept Jesus at that time. When he finished, I met another couple from Norway. And they welcomed me and provided me a Bible. And I was so curious to know about this Christ. Why this Jesus died for me? The pastor, he's talking about Jesus Christ. The Syrian guy, the German missionary. I want to know. They made me more curious about this Jesus Christ. So they give me the New Testament in Arabic. And I start to read from Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And chapter 3, it was the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Jordan River. And if you're familiar with chapter 3, verse 16-17, it says, God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved son, whom I am pleased. And I say, wow, God speaks from heaven, because it represents God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I felt like something started to move in my heart. And I believe it was the seed of faith. And after that, I continued to read chapter 4 and 5. And chapter 5, the Sermon in the Mount. You know it, yeah? The Sermon in the Mount. Hallelujah. I was reading the Sermon in the Mount. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. All the blessings. And I felt the God I'm looking for, the God I was seeking, he's speaking to me through the Sermon in the Mount. He said, this is to you. Muhammad, my name was Muhammad, not John. Muhammad, this is to you. I was so happy, so joyful. I said, yes, this is the God I'm looking for. I continue to read chapter 6 and 7. All my questions about prayer, about fasting, about the relation with God was answered. And I said, this is the God I'm looking for. This is the God I want to follow, the God of the Bible. And I was so excited to go back to the church, which I did. By that time, I didn't stay at the back. I stayed in front. And at the end, the pastor, he said, who wants to give his life to Jesus Christ? I raised up my hand. And they gathered around me, and I started to repeat after him because he led me to Christ. And the prayer was like this. I am a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ came all the way from heaven to rescue me. He was died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again, and he's alive. Islam behind me, agnostic behind me, atheism behind me, the world behind me, and Jesus before me. He's my God, my King, and my Savior forever. And I said, amen. I bent up my eyes. I saw everything so beautiful, like you. Hallelujah. And after that, I was so hungry, so thirsty to read the Word of God. Because I received the God of love, the God of glory, the God of salvation, the Son of heaven, the King of kings. I want to know, I want to read more about him. I want to eat the Bible. I asked the church to give me the entire Bible, and they give me the entire Bible, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So I start to read. It takes me 1 year. After that, I decided to be baptized. I changed actually my name into John officially. Because I was in love with the Gospel of John. And this is why they call me Yemeni John. And after that, I remember in my baptism day, end of 2018, you can show them the picture. And I pastor, he said, John, Yemeni John, upon your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. He brought me into the water. I came out of the water. And I felt God, Jesus Christ, told me, you're going to share me with the whole nations. And that was a revelation to me. And I didn't understand, but I was passionate to tell everyone about the God of love, the God of glory, the God of salvation. So I started to look on social media if I can see Yemeni Christians to relate to. I couldn't find many Yemenis, and I have that passion to share my faith, our God, Jesus Christ, the God of love, with them. Because I said, if I don't share my faith, if I don't share this God, the God they didn't know yet, who's going to share with them? So I started to share on social media. And I shared my baptism, my videos. It went viral. And from there, because Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10, if you acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. If you denied me before people, I will deny me before my Father in heaven. And he says, 10:37, if you love your mother and your father more than me, you don't deserve me. Very heavy teaching. And I was in love with Christ. I am in love with Christ. So I start to share. And persecution started to come because as a Yemeni Christian, it's unique. It's unusual. Most of Yemenis, they start to do videos against me. They are famous YouTubers. They made me more famous. My family start to receive persecution because of me in Yemen. The community start to put pressure to tell them, this is your fault. You need to stop him. And the imam of the mosque divorced my wife according to Islamic Sharia law. And this is because of Islam. And but I decided, Lord, I said it was very hard for me. And in Matthew 16, it says, what the benefit of man gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And, you know, chapter 10, especially from Matthew, it applied into my life. So I lost everything for Christ. but I have the King of Heaven. I have salvation. I know who I am. And now he's using me on social media. I can show them social media. He's actually, because I said yes to Jesus, now he's using me with Yemenis, not only with Yemenis, beyond Yemenis, with everyone. In the last 2 years, 800 Yemenis came to the Lord Jesus Christ through Facebook. So hallelujah. So he's alive, he's Lord, he's King, and I declare the UK for Christ, British for Christ, hallelujah, and Yemen for Christ, hallelujah.
Brilliant. Stay here. In a moment, we're going to hand over to John, but Hazel's just going to, Hazel also works at Open Doors, and she's going to pray for John, and also perhaps you can pray for John Bajant as he comes to open up Luke 21 to us as well. Thank you.
Morning. I also just want to add, there's quite a few challenges in there, actually. I'm still kind of thinking, wow, you know, and I work for Open Doors. We've got these bits with us today, okay? Don't just take them home and put them in the bin. Please read them, because we are the hope. I know God's the hope, but we are also that hope. Because without us speaking out, without us praying and doing something about it, there are people dying. There are people getting raped and murdered and brutalized and tortured and hurt because they believe in Jesus Christ, our Father. We need to do something. So please just respect this paperwork. Read it. There's a prayer diary as well. And even if you don't know what to say, just lift it up in heart and say, Jesus. How many people in this room have got brothers and sisters? Literally, show of hands, just quickly. How many people, yeah? And if my brother or my sister were in hospital or getting raped or getting beaten in the street, I would want to do something about it. I would be standing up and saying something. I'd probably be giving them a good thumping myself. Yeah, that's just me. But John is my brother. He is literally my brother in Christ, and for that I give thanks. But worldwide we have brothers and we have sisters. They are real. They are real people, and we have an obligation to do something about it. So there you go. I'll shut up now. Heavenly Father, wow. What a voice you have given John G. We thank you for that voice, Lord. We thank you that you broke through that Islamic teaching and you have changed his heart and you have turned him around, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that that passion for you is igniting people across the world. It is opening their eyes to you and to your word, Lord Jesus. Let us have that strength. Let us put down those Western fears and just stand up for you, Lord Jesus, like John has. We give you thanks for his faith. We give you thanks for his strength of heart and mind to be bold, to be courageous, to put you first. We thank you, Lord, that he has laid his life at the foot of your cross and he sees the cross as the way forward. We give you thanks. And Lord, I want to pray for him this morning that your Holy Spirit will just come upon him. You will refresh him. You will fill his heart and mind with just such a new joy and a new fire for you. But you will restore any weakness in his body, any tiredness, any fatigue, Lord Jesus. Because we know how hard it is to share this story that's so personal. So Lord, we just pray that you refresh him and you restore him this morning. But we just give you thanks for the blessed brother that he is and for his story and for the joy that he is spreading in your precious name, Almighty God. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Come on, John B. John G. John B. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John B. We just thank you that you have given him also that gift of teaching and such a thirst for knowledge. So we lift him up this morning and we lift up the words that you have given him. And we pray that it will just reach us again this morning in a new and a very fresh way. But we thank you for what you have given him. We thank you for the man of God that he is. Amen.
Yes, well, just in case. Praise the Lord, any of you don't know who I am, but he's glad to find out. I used to be the only John in the church, and now there's all. But I'm
a retired elder, or as they say in posh circles, emeritus elder. And the pastor and the elders, as you've gathered, are away on a retreat. So here I am, wheeled in. Yeah, so we're looking at, Craig wants us to finish today. We're looking at the final section of the teaching of Jesus about the future recorded in Luke 21. Craig has very helpfully taken us through the whole chapter in the last few weeks. Some of you may not have been here on every occasion or listened to the recordings, so I'm going to begin by surveying the whole chapter and summarising some of the main points. And by the way, they say that when the cat's away, the mice play. We've got all the cats away. Unfortunately, I find myself quite unable to differ with Craig very much at all. I've really tried hard. I'd love to be sort of saying, I don't agree with him, but I do. So you have to put up with that, don't you? Okay. So just a reminder then, just stay where we are. Okay. The teaching recorded in Luke 21 was given by Jesus during the last week of his earthly life, the week that we often call Holy Week. When he first approached Jerusalem on what is called Palm Sunday, Jesus wept over the city and foretold its destruction. That destruction would be a direct consequence of the people's refusal to recognize and accept Jesus as their promised Messiah. Now, the teaching recorded in Luke 21 is often called the Olivet Discourse. I'm hoping that by now, if you've got a Bible, you've found Luke 21. It's called the Olivet Discourse because both in Mark and Matthew, we're told that the bulk of it was given by Jesus as he sat with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Jerusalem Mount. And that picture is quite helpful, I think, isn't it? Now, there are some interesting differences between the three accounts of this teaching, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark seem to be mainly mixing together descriptions of the imminent destruction of the temple with the longer-term references to the final coming of Jesus. And as Craig pointed out, prophecy often has this both short-term and longer-term fulfillment. Jesus is combining teaching about the things that will happen within 40 years, that is, the period leading up to AD 70, with his return in glory at the end of the present age. And he can do that because the two events in some way mirror one another, or if you like, one foreshadows the other. And if Jesus sometimes gives the impression that his final coming will follow immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, we mustn't forget that, as Matthew records, Jesus said he didn't know the date of his final coming, only the Father knew. And we must bear that in mind, I think. Now, when we confine our attention just to Luke's account, which is what we've been doing, it seems that he is mainly, some would say entirely, mainly describing what will happen in 40 years' time, and in the period leading up to that catastrophic event, with little, if any, about the return of Jesus at the end of the age. So we're going to just remind ourselves of where we've journeyed through Luke 21, please. I'm not going to read it all again. If you need to, you can go back and read this. But what we've had is, first of all, a section where Jesus talks about the demolishing of the temple. All right? If you've got your Bible open, you can be looking at that in verses 5 to 6. All right? Jesus says, "The time will come when not one stone will be left upon another." So therefore, the disciples say, "Teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place?" It's all about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. But then, in verses 7 to 19, a very long section, isn't it, there, he talks about what will happen before that final destruction of Jerusalem. And Emma's already referred to some of this about the things that would happen. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, God's people being, Jesus' disciples being persecuted, verse 12, handed over to synagogues, put in prison. It's all addressed to the disciples of Jesus, notice. Bear testimony, don't worry about what you have to say. This is all very, very, very important stuff, isn't it? And very relevant to the persecuted church. But it's also relevant to us as well in here in the UK, because we don't know, things like this could get more difficult for us in the future, is that right? So we need to have this stuff in our heads. I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed. Let's take all that as not just addressed to the disciples of Jesus. We could well need this kind of teaching, okay? And then when you get to verse 20, Jesus tells them, those who are alive at the time, and that would be most of those who were listening to him, what to do when Jerusalem is attacked. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that the desolation is near. Get out of Jerusalem and go up to, well, they went to a place called Pella, actually, in truth. All right? That was very important for them. That really has no direct message for us, Lindy, it's not that I know of, but there are times when you need to get out and not stay around. We're not told to seek persecution, are we? We're told to, and if we're, you know, if necessary, if we can, we get out. I don't think that's wrong. That's how I see that. And then it's only when we get to verse 25 that we have the coming of the Son of Man. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. How literal all that is, how metaphorical it is, perhaps a bit of both. People will faint from terror, apprehensive about what's coming on the world. You see there, it mentions what's coming on the world, not just what's coming on Judea and Jerusalem. So it does seem that it is talking about beyond that. And at that time, doesn't say when that is, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then we come to the final section that hasn't been dealt with so far, and we'll have the next slide, please. Okay. And we have, first of all, a section which I've headed A Lesson from the Trees. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I struggle with these verses. I don't find it easy to understand exactly how they relate. The meaning of the parable, of course, is clear, isn't it? You can predict the coming of summer by observing the trees. Okay? And in the same way, there will be signs that the kingdom of God is near. But of course, what does Jesus mean by these things in this passage? Is he referring to the cosmic convulsions described in verses 25 to 26 that will immediately precede his coming? Or is he referring to the events that will occur when the Jews revolt against the Romans and the Emperor Vespasian sends Titus to put down their rebellion and demolish the Jerusalem temple. Which is he referring to? Not so easy to be sure about that. Perhaps both. Similarly, when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened, he must be referring to the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And unless, as some commentators do, but no translators do, and that is to translate the word, Greek word normally translated generation, giving it another meaning, the footnote in your NIV says race, I'm not convinced. I think generation is the right translation. Jesus seems to assume that his disciples will be among those who witness these events, that is the fall of Jerusalem. If then we take the reference to these things in verse 31, I hope this is not getting too complicated, but they are. If we take the reference to these things in verse 31 as referring to the events that would occur in 40 years' time, then it sounds as if Jesus believed that his return in glory would take place not long after the fall of Jerusalem. But earlier he had referred, verse 24, to the times of the Gentiles. That's a period following the fall of Jerusalem. And the only way I really see of harmonizing these two statements is to fall back on the words of Jesus. He said, I don't know. He said, I don't know the day or the hour when I'm going to be returning. So it could have been immediately. We now know it's been virtually 2,000 years, and the coming of the Son of Man in great power and glory hasn't yet taken place. But it will, because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. And that brings us to the final section. I'm having to rush through this, you see, but that's okay. You'll get the gist of it. Next section, thank you. Be alert. Let's read that, shall we? Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. That's very clear, isn't it? Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand, that is, stand justified before the Son of Man. So I'm assuming these references to that day and all that is to happen can't just mean the events of the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus seems to be talking about those terrifying global events which will immediately precede his second coming. Those who are living as though God didn't exist. Shall I repeat that? Those of us who are living as though God doesn't exist, as though there's no final judgment day, are going to get a terrible shock. On the other hand, those of us who are expecting these events, those of us who are living obedient and faithful lives as servants of God, we will be prepared for them. We won't be surprised. We won't be taken by surprise. We won't be afraid of facing Jesus when he comes to judge all mankind. We will be able to stand before the Son of Man with confidence, not in ourselves, not in what we've done, not in our obedience, not in our good works, but in what Jesus has done for us. We will be able to stand before him, not just as our judge, but as our Saviour. We will know. We have put our trust in him. We believe that when he died on the cross, he took responsibility for our sins. And the challenge for us this morning is, we don't know when he's coming back. We've got to be ready. Right? Have we accepted Jesus as our Saviour and Lord? Are we ready to face him when he returns? That's the challenge this morning for all of us. And if we can't say yes, then you will need to get something sorted out before you leave here this morning. Finally, as Craig said, I think on one occasion, we've been just looking at the teaching of Luke 21 in isolation. not even the other two passages, Matthew 24 and Mark 13. We certainly haven't tried to correlate what Jesus says in Luke 21 with other passages in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus and the events surrounding it. We haven't tried to do that. One of the reasons is, as I see it, all these different passages in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus are like pieces of a jigsaw. And we can't always see how they relate together and in which order the events come. I mean, certainly, we can hardly build up a complete picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. We might like to, but I don't think we can. We've got pieces of a jigsaw. That doesn't matter. What matters is this. This is my last point. What matters is that we are looking forward to the return of our Saviour, and I'm sure the people who are being persecuted, our brothers and sisters throughout the world, are looking forward far more earnestly than we are. Okay? Because they're saying, how long, Lord? How long are we going to go on suffering persecution? But it matters to us too, that we are looking forward to the return of our Saviour and that we're living in such a way that we are ready for that return whenever it may happen. Final challenge. Are we? Brothers and sisters, are we living in the light of the near return of Jesus Christ? Stop. About the band, please.